continued interest in your prayers this morning. We want to go back to the subject that we were speaking about last Sunday, but we're going to approach it from a different angle. I remember years ago hearing Elder Sonny Pyle talk about the truth like a diamond. And you can hold it up to the light and you see all the beauty from the facets that are there, but you could turn it just a little bit and that beauty is altogether different, but it's the same truth. And so as we examine this morning, last Sunday we talked about what's been coined as the tulip doctrine, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible calling of grace, and the preservation of the saints. Now, when John Calvin coined that acronym, he used perseverance, but we'll talk about why we prefer preservation a little bit later. But last Sunday, we simply went from one to the next, and we examined each of these 5 points, but as those points are, as we look at the need, and the approach that I want to take today is the need for grace. And when you look at the need for grace, you might not necessarily cover those 5 points in that order. So we're going to scramble the word this morning. So hang in there with us. But and it's not going to be the same message that we talked about last time, but it is going to be from a different perspective, and primarily as we examine the need for each of these points. Okay? So we're going to start with total depravity, because unless we see our need for a Savior, we won't have any appreciation for salvation. Unless we see ourselves as we really are, we won't have any love and thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has done for us by His mercy and His grace. And isn't grace wonderful? The longer I live, the sweeter grace gets. When we understand how daily we come short, how that we so oftentimes go astray, how our mind so oftentimes wanders, how we sometimes things happen and we react in a way that we're ashamed of. And yet God knows that's the way we are. He loved us anyway. And He sent His Son to suffer and die to redeem us from our sins. You know, we wouldn't have done that. No way we would have done that. We just said something like, 3 strikes and you're out. You're out of here. You know, I'm not going to put up with that. But God's long suffering, His mercy, His love is everlasting. His love is unconditional. And how we should be thankful every day that we live. And as we examine these 5 points from the perspective of the need for grace, then bless your hearts, if we can understand something about our depravity, how our, I gave you a definition last week, but today, let's just think of it in terms of our complete inability. Our complete inability to save ourselves. There's a lot of people in this world that thinks that there's a little bit of good in everybody, and you just got to fan the flame, and they can respond. Well, that's just not what the Bible says. All right, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, then all their posterity were born into this world in that fallen condition to which Adam and Eve fell when they transgressed God's law. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. That is, when we say reconcile, we mean make peace. You know, as soon as man, as soon as Adam sinned, then we find the next thing was that God came walking in the cool of the day in the garden. And Adam did what? He hid himself. Why? Because he was guilty before God. And there was no way he could undo that. And the same with us today. Why, even the babies in the womb, and I know some mamas don't like this doctrine, but even the babies in the womb are born into this world in that fallen condition of Adam. Yes, they haven't had an opportunity to be a sinner by practice yet, but they are a sinner by nature because that's what the Bible teaches us. All right, so as we think about then this total depravity, our will and our judgment has been perverted because of our fallen condition. Our nature is corrupt. We have enmity with God. That is the feeling between enemies. That's why Adam hid himself, because he was guilty before God. But not only is he guilty before God, then bless your hearts, we find that man by nature has no interest in the things of God. And I want you to notice, in that condition, though man is guilty before God, he feels no guilt. He feels no shame for his condition before God. Don't you hear folks so oftentimes saying, Bible says, judge not. You know, so as if to say, don't speak any rebuke to me. Bible says, judge not. Well, it does say that. But in the context of what it's teaching, it's teaching us that we should judge righteous judgment. All right? So anyway, man by nature has no guilt. He feels no guilt before God. Where does that feeling of guilt come from? It comes from the presence of God's Spirit within us. Because that's what's good. If there's anything good in us, it's what God has given us. There's nothing inherently good about us or in us, but if there's something good in us, it's because God has had mercy upon our poor soul and has given something to us that's not of us. It's from Him. All right? But before we get any farther into that, I want to notice in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about this man by nature. And I didn't read a lot of these verses last week, but I do want to this week. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written. As it is written. Now this is New Testament. But he says, as it is written. That means it goes back to the prophets of old. All right, this is not something new. All right. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how many does that leave out? Not one. All right? That's one of those all-inclusive texts, isn't it? There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, we're talking about man by nature. We're not talking about after Christ has done, we receive what he's done for us. But we're talking about man by nature. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now listen as the Spirit led Paul to describe this man by nature. And it's not very complimentary, but it's something that we need to know about. We need to realize that that was our condition before God had mercy upon us. Somebody might say, oh, preacher, I'm not like that. Well, you're denying what the Bible says then. And if you're not like that, it's by the grace of God that he's shown mercy unto you, and you've got a new heart and a new desire and a new appetite. But here's what man by nature, without the Spirit of God, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Wow. None? Not by nature. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. When he says altogether become unprofitable, he's talking about the whole lump, okay? They're all together become unprofitable, all right? It gets worse than that, all right? Their throat is an open sepulcher. What do you put in a sepulcher? Something that's dead. Something that needs to be buried. All right? Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is upon their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Oh my goodness. Do you see what we are by nature? Thankfully, we're not going to stay in this passage here, but I wanted to start there because unless we see our need of a Savior, we'll never appreciate or thank Him for what He's done for us. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's really the why of all this other. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You see, when we fear God and reverence His name, then we try to do what we can to please Him. But if there's no fear of God within us, then we're going to be listening to our own selfish, fleshly desires. And that's what we're going to be doing. And that's what our judgment is going to be based upon. And all of the things that we talked about that were perverted in the fallen man, the will of man that has not the Spirit of God in him is going to make his own decisions based upon his own fleshly desires. And his judgment's going to be clouded by that. And he's not going to be following the Lord. All right, so that's what man is by nature. Are you beginning to see? Now, you're blessed to know the Lord. You're blessed to have His Holy Spirit. You're blessed to have heard the gospel many times. But just by sake of studying this, are you beginning to see then the great need for a Savior? You know, we need to be reminded of this sometimes, don't we? We need to be reminded of what we are by nature so that we can have more praise and honor and glory for our God who has saved us from what we deserve. All right? So when we think about then all that the scripture speaks about what man is by nature, then as such we cannot please God. And I said cannot. It's not just sometimes now and then. We cannot. We don't have the ability. Without the Spirit of God in us, we, man by nature, does not have the ability to please God. Hebrews 11:6, we quoted last Sunday, tells us, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Without faith. And faith is the gift of God. All right? So we see then the need because of man's total depravity. So, we're dead in sins. We have no understanding. We do not seek after God. And we see no need of Him saving us. So, as such, we cannot please God. And as such, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Now, think about that for just a moment. Oh, how we rejoice. Not that in the fact that Jesus suffered. We don't rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, but we do rejoice in the fact that in order to please the Father and pay the sin debt that He had to suffer to redeem us from our sins. We rejoice in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But man by nature, he thinks that's foolishness. Oh, what a great gulf there is between man by nature and one who's quickened by the grace of God. He's not looking for God. He's not, as Romans 3 told us, he's not seeking after God. He has no fear of God before Him. Well, then how can a man be saved? I mean, oftentimes in the world we hear the gospel's preached and the invitation is made and you know, you've got to make some decision. But man by nature is incapable of that. He cannot do that. All right? So how then can a man be saved? All right? Well, that's where the irresistible calling of grace comes in. Because when God gives us His Spirit, when we're regenerated, when we're born again, when we're quickened by the grace of God, when we hear the life-giving voice of the Son of God, I've just given you five or six definitions of what it means to be born again. All those terms are interchangeable. When we hear the life-giving voice of the Son of God, then we have spiritual life, then we have faith, then we have the ability to hear the gospel, then we have the ability to see the kingdom of God, but until then we don't. That's why Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can preach to them all you want to, but until they're born of the Spirit of God, bless your hearts, they will not be able to see it. They'll have no appreciation for it. There'll be no fear of God before their eyes. That's why that we need grace, isn't it? That's why there has to be that irresistible calling and grace of God. It's because man by nature will not seek after God. He has no ability to seek God or love God or obey God or anything like that. All right? So we have to have the irresistible calling of grace. What that means is God makes the first move. Life has to precede action or response. Okay? Until we have spiritual life, we cannot make a spiritual decision. We don't have any understanding, no spiritual faculties. Okay? So God has to make the first move. Well, what that means then is that anything we do in a spiritual sense of responding to the gospel and responding to God and having any conviction of our sins or feeling of guilt is simply because God has been merciful to us and has given us his Spirit and caused us to be born again. Then we can begin to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Elder Lonnie Mazingo, many of you know him, love him, a wonderful minister of the gospel. Years when he was a boy, this little story that he tells illustrates the point of irresistible calling. See, you may resist the preacher. You may resist the invitation to do something from the preacher, but you're not going to resist the calling of the Holy Spirit. Elder Lonnie Mazingo, when he was a boy, decided one Sunday morning he was going to slip out of the house and go with his friend to Sunday school. Of course, his daddy, Lonnie Sr., many of you know him as well, know he was an able preacher of the gospel as well. So Lonnie decided he would slip out of the house and go to Sunday school, and then he'd slip back into the house, and daddy wouldn't know anything about it. Well, somehow, you parents know what I'm talking about, somehow Brother Lonnie knew Lonnie Jr. wasn't there. So when he got home, he said, "Lonnie, where you been?" Well, he fessed up. He said, I went with my friend to Sunday school." "Well, did you learn anything?" He said, "Yes, sir." He thought he was proud of himself. "Yes, sir, I learned that if I invite Jesus into my heart, he'll come in and I can be saved." Brother Lonnie said, "Is that right?" So Lonnie Sr. said, son, "Stand right here." He said, "I'm going to step out of your bedroom and close the door. And you invite me in, and I'll come in. I'm going to be Jesus." He said, "I'm going to go outside, and you invite me in." So Brother Lonnie went on the other side of the door and shut it. And Lonnie Jr., before he could even reach for the door, that door flew open and knocked him flat of his back. And he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm here to tell you that if Jesus wants to come in, he'll come in whether you invite him or not." That's a funny way to illustrate the irresistible calling and grace of God. God makes the first move. Before that, being depraved, we have no interest in the things of God. All right. So, that's the need for the irresistible grace and calling of God. So then when you understand that, then when you go to verses of scripture like John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last time, last day." All right? No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. There's some interesting teaching in that word draw. Okay? When you understand what he's saying, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. He's talking about in the act of regeneration, giving us those faculty, spiritual faculties, and drawing us unto him. All right? That word draw there means that the sinner is passive. He's not making a decision. He's not taking a step toward God. Bless your hearts, he's passive in this. God is the one who takes the first step. God is the one who does something for that sinner, enabling him to respond to God. And that's what the scriptures are teaching. All right, so when we find that that word draw is necessary, and what it teaches, that's necessary simply because man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. I think I mentioned last Sunday that oftentimes we hear the illustration of the lost sinners like a man down in a pit, and somebody comes along and uses a rope to represent the gospel to throw down to the man so that he can take hold of the rope and bring himself out. Well, that'd be all right if it wasn't all wrong. The sinner's dead in trespasses and sins. If the man's dead, he's not going to be able to grab hold to the rope, is he? Until God quickens the sinner, he's not going to grab the rope. Now, that rope's wonderful. That rope has the message of salvation. That message, that rope is the declaration of salvation that we have in Christ. But it's not the means. All right? So when we think about that, he's dead. The reason God has to draw him, because the sinner's dead. God has to give life in drawing them to him. God comes first. That's why John 5:25, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. All right? That's the life-giving voice of the Son of God. That's not the gospel preacher. That's not a tract. That's the life-giving voice of the Son. That's the living word that comes and brings life and quickens us from a death in sins to a life in Christ, so that we can see and we can hear and we can respond and we can grab hope to the rope then, right? Okay. So it awakens us to our sinful condition. Having the Spirit of God in us, then we can become convicted of our sins, because then we can hear the gospel. Then we can see the kingdom. Then we can see our sinful condition. It awakens us, that life-giving voice of the Son of God. Now the gospel can teach us something. Now that we can see, because we can see the kingdom of God and we can see God's righteousness, we can see our own sinfulness. Okay? But without that irresistible calling and grace of God, we don't see it. We don't feel any guilt. We don't feel any shame for what we do. Bless your hearts. We need the irresistible calling of God. All right, I quoted John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now let's keep reading in John chapter 6. I usually stop right there. John 6:44. I quoted that. Now continue with John with verse 45. After he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He goes on to say this. It is written in the prophets. In other words, he's not telling us something new. This has been the truth all along. Now, granted, there's a lot of folks that hadn't heard this truth, but this is not an isolated case, by the way. This is not an isolated principle of Scripture. It may be overlooked, it may be often ignored, but it's not isolated, because there are other places, and we'll mention them. I don't know that we'll go to them, but we'll mention some of the other places where it is written in the prophets, because this principle was mentioned several times in Scripture. All right? Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Who's doing the teaching? God's doing the teaching. All right? Every man, therefore, that hath heard. All right?
heard what?
Well, he has to have heard the life-giving voice of the Son of God before he can have spiritual ears to hear. All right? And every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That one who's quickened by the Spirit of God, that one who now can see his sinful condition, that one who now can feel the guilt of his sins, bless your heart, that's the one that's laboring and heavy laden. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Now he can do that because he's got life. Now he can see, now he can feel his sinful condition. All right, so every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Let's go to Jeremiah. I'm not going to read all of these, but Jeremiah is going to teach us the same lesson. Jeremiah 31, 31. That's easy to remember. 31, 31. Okay? Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Pay attention to that. A new covenant. Not the old covenant. Not the law service. Okay? A new covenant. You know, we have an Old Testament in the Bible, and we got a New Testament in the Bible. And the New Testament tells us about the New Covenant. You know the difference between a covenant and a testament? Two parties can make a covenant. But in order for a testament to be in force, it requires the death of the testator. Book of Hebrews tells us that plainly. This testament is in force. Because the testator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died and put it in force. But you know the great thing about that? He didn't stay dead. He rose again, showing his power over death. Oh, but bless your hearts, he's still the mediator of the New Testament. So we find then in Jeremiah 31, 31, he's telling us about this new covenant. All right? Days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. He provided everything they needed. He loved them more than anybody else. And they still broke his covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, he does that by giving us his Spirit. That Spirit is there to convict us when we do wrong. That Spirit is there to rejoice our heart when we do right. And we need to be listening to that. We need to be following the leadership of that Spirit. And the more we learn about his word and the more we treasure up his word, the more sensitive we are to that Spirit. All right? So his word has, his written word has its place and it has its benefit, but it needs the Spirit of God in us in order for us to understand it and appreciate it and try to grow in it. All right? He goes on. Jeremiah 34, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now that's not teaching us that we are to preach the gospel. That's teaching us that it's God's work to quicken the sinner. And he will do that when it pleases him, because he is sovereign in that work. That word sovereign means that he will do what he will, when he will, and for whom he will. All right? Isn't that what the Lord told Pharaoh? Isn't that what we find in Romans chapter 9? You know, I'll have mercy unto whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, he'll harden it. And that's what he did with Pharaoh. All right? So, what we find then is that God will do his work, and he does it first. Then the gospel is meaningful. Then the gospel is powerful. Then we can rejoice in the things of God because we can see our own need of Him and we can see the marvelous salvation that we have through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So, I won't take time to go to the other places, but there's other places. And these verses that I was reading to you were also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. All right? So we find that this, not only is this lesson taught here in the book of, in the scriptures, in this place, not only is it referred to in John 6:45, but also Jeremiah 31 and other places, all right? So it's not an isolated teaching. Again, it may be often ignored, but it's not isolated. It's taught in many places in the scriptures. All right. When that happens, when we hear that life-giving voice of the Son of God, when we're born again, when we have spiritual life, bless your hearts, then the preaching of the cross is not foolishness. Then, bless your hearts, we can do things that please God. So as we think about then, God has given us the gospel. God gives the spiritual life. Once He's given us the gospel, then the gospel is useful in showing us our guilt and in showing us what God has done for us to save us from our sinful condition. Bless your hearts. In sin, we're lost. We're absolutely lost and incapable of recovering ourselves. But in Christ, there is complete forgiveness of our sins. And God didn't just brush our sins aside. He didn't just say, okay, we're going to deal by something different now. No, it was His purpose from the foundation of the world that He would send His Son to this world to be the substitute for our sins. That He would be the one that would go to the cross and suffer and die and shed His precious blood and redeem us from our sins. Those sins are paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. So in sin, we're lost. But in Christ, there is complete forgiveness. And the preaching of the cross is no longer foolishness, is it? It's the power of God. All right. So, that irresistible calling is necessary. So then, perhaps the next question that is being begged is, who's going to be saved then? If it was necessary, if there's none righteous, no, not one, and that's the truth of Scripture, and it was necessary for God to come by irresistible grace and calling and quicken the sinner, then who is it that He's going to quicken? Who is it that's going to be saved? Okay? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. There's your irresistible calling. To him that are called according to His purpose. His purpose. We know that all things. You know, sometimes when we find the word all in Scripture, we have to make sure of what the context is. I mean, is He talking about everything without exception in this world that happens to you is going to work together for your good? I don't believe that. Now, if we're holding on to the Lord, even in bad situations, if we're holding on to the Lord and trusting in His word and doing what we can, bless your hearts, you can recover. There's help. And there could be great blessings ahead of you. But when it says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's notice that word all for just a second. You know, back when people would travel by trains, maybe some of you done that. You know, that's quite a novelty today, somebody get on a train and travel somewhere, unless you do Amtrak or something like that. But when they used to travel by train, and when the train was getting ready to leave, the conductor would say, "All aboard!" Right? All aboard! What did he mean, everybody in town? No, it's everybody had a ticket. Everybody under consideration. All right? So, when he says, we know that all things work together for good, we got to figure out what those all things are. Because it's not necessarily everything without consideration. You know, without consideration. So, when we think about then, Elder Michael Goins years ago, I heard him use an illustration about all that might also help here. You know, there's a detergent, a laundry detergent, that's called All, A-L-L. You ever used it? Okay, good. At least you know what I'm talking about. You've seen it on the shelf. Well, all of the All that's in that box of All is All. But not all detergent is All. So we've got something under consideration. When you read Romans chapter 8, you'll find the rest, as he keeps going, you'll find what's under consideration. Because he'll later say, what shall we then say to these things? And what he has mentioned between those two verses is the all things under consideration. I know it's comforting to some people to think that anything in the world that happens to them, something good is going to come out of it. But that's just not the truth of Scripture. When we understand what God is saying to us. See, that's where comfort comes from. In understanding the truth. What did Jesus say about the truth? He shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Shall make you free. All right? So when we think about then, what is the truth? Well, we were talking about who's going to be called. If there's irresistible grace and calling, if God has to do it and he has to do it first, who's he going to call? All right? When you start answering that question, you find many verses that speaks about his people. But let's just keep going with Romans chapter 8. All right? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called, irresistible calling, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All right? That was Romans 8:28. Let's read verse 29. For. We're connecting thought here. For whom he did foreknow. And if you'll notice this passage, it stays with those same folks all the way through it. The whoms. All right? For whom he did foreknow. That means that he had already set his love upon a people. When we talk about the limited atonement, we also speak of that in terms of particular redemption. Because God had chosen a people in Christ, Ephesians 1 and 4, according to he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones, all right, that's under consideration here. For whom he did foreknow. In other words, he set his love upon a particular people. Not all of Adam's race. Because the Bible teaches hell will be occupied. And it'll be awful. But grace tells us for whom he did foreknow. Now that means, again, and that last week we went to Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, I believe it is, God was speaking through Moses saying that God did not choose you because you were the greatest of all people, for you were the fewest. But he chose you because he loved you. That's the basis of God's choice. He loved a people for whom he did foreknow. That word foreknowledge refers to him setting his love upon a people at some prior time. Now, don't think of his love like our love. Our love is weak. Our love is subjective. Our love is conditional. Our love runs out sometimes. When God set his love upon a people, it's a perfect love. It's stronger than any love we've ever known anything about. It's unconditional and it's eternal. That's the kind of love God has for his people. Can't you rejoice in that? Bless your hearts. If you have an interest in spiritual things, if you realize that you're a sinner, you're like the radio preacher J. Vernon McGee. He used to say there's only two kinds of sinners: those that know they're sinners and those that don't. Okay? Because an unrighteous, no, not one. Okay? But if you know you're a sinner, if the Spirit has convicted you, then bless your heart, you are one of his children. Heaven will be your home because of what God has done for you in choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in time, he'll send his Spirit into your heart, enable you to cry, Abba, Father. Okay? That's the irresistible calling. All right? And who's going to be called? The elect of God, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only begotten of the Father. The rest of his family is adopted into the family. And go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read about that. All right, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. In other words, our destination is set. All right, that word predestination, pro horizo, the boundaries are set, are marked off. Okay, when you mark off the boundaries, that's it. You can't add to it. You're not going to take from it. You know, in a will, we've mentioned this before, but in a will, there's not a state in the United States of America that will allow you to add an heir to the will after the will is in force. You can't do it. Well, that's what God's done. This New Testament that is now in force because of the death of the testator, all the heirs are already there. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, verse 30, I'm right, Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's your irresistible calling. And whom he called, them he also justified. There's your limited atonement or your particular redemption. Okay? And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Oh, heaven's going to be our home. Now I tell you what, when God's people are rejoicing in the gospel, when they're loving the Lord and living the way that's pleasing unto him and enjoying the blessings of God and doing those things which bring glory to his matchless name, there is a glory there. But it's in this world. And it's not to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us in days ahead. Oh, bless your hearts. The suffering, Paul said in Romans 8, 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory. Well, if the sufferings can't be compared, then the whatever glory we see in someone now can't be compared either. I tell you, the best is yet to come. Bless your hearts. What God has prepared for his people. Oh, bless your hearts. What he has secured through the blood of Jesus. What he has made known unto us by giving us his Holy Spirit. Bless your hearts. Someday, all our troubles will be over. And the best is yet to come. No matter how good life is right now. No matter how much you enjoy your family and friends and all of that. And how wonderful that is. The best is yet to come. All right? So who are called? It's those that's embraced here in those verses of Scripture that I just read to you. All right? So, that unconditional election, for whom he did foreknow. Them, right? For whom he did foreknow. Them, okay, he also did predestinate. And he keeps going right on through that, what some have referred to as the golden chain of redemption. For whom he did foreknow. Them. See, when you understand that, then when you go to a verse like John 10, 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Okay? Bless your hearts when you understand what we have in the gift of grace and these doctrines that teach us all of what God has done for us through grace. I tell you, grace is special. Grace is glorious. Grace feeds our souls. Grace causes us to realize how much we need to be thanking God and praising Him each day and living to His honor and glory because of what we were and what He's done for us. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing that is. Now, preservation of the saints. Time's about gone. Preservation of the saints. Now, when John Calvin penned or coined this acronym years ago, and for the P, he had perseverance. And I think last week I told you that we're going to talk about TULIP BC, that is before Calvin. You might want to call it biblically correct. Whatever. All right. Preservation of the saints. Why not perseverance? Why not perseverance? Because that puts that on you. The Bible says Jesus saved us. Listen in John chapter 6, verses that I quote so many times. But listen in context of what we're talking about here. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because they're his people. He draws them to himself. They're his. He gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. Right? So all the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, right? Unconditional election, limited atonement, okay? That of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. When you understand, as we've said so many times, when you understand the scope of that verse 39, John 6, verse 39. When you understand the scope of that, you'll see your security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your preservation in the work that Christ did for you. So what about perseverance? Perseverance says we'll hold out faithful to the end. Well, let me ask you something. What about Solomon? Solomon was the wisest man, natural man, that ever lived. And look what he did. And if you don't know what he did, I'll tell you. All right? In 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon married many strange wives. Now, that's not saying those women were weird. What it's saying is that the law had told them who they could marry and who they should stay away from. Solomon got to the point where he ignored that and he went and married those other women. And you know what happened? God said, you don't do that because they're not of Israel and they will they'll turn your heart away from the true and living God. And guess what happened? He did that and they did that. Verse 4, 1 Kings 11, verse 4. They turned his heart away from God. The wisest man. That's why we're not to depend upon man, isn't it? That's why we're not to put our trust in man. That's why we need to keep praying the Lord would have mercy upon this nation and work through these that are in office, because we're not dependent upon men. We're still dependent upon God. So, did Solomon persevere? No, he did not. And you won't either. Now, I'm not saying you're going to turn totally away, but I'm just saying we all come short. We all have, you know, Romans chapter 7, Paul, even the Apostle Paul, with all the blessings that God had revealed to him about knowledge of the Scripture, Paul said, "That which I would not, that I do, and that which I do, I would not, and that which I would not, that I do." Romans chapter 7. Go read that whole chapter, and you'll find that Paul struggled with the lust of the flesh just like we do. All right? But he didn't leave it there. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," not that I was, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where our preservation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in our own ability to be faithful. Now, we should be faithful. We should try to be as faithful as we can. We should try to do as much as we can in perseverance. But bless your hearts, your safety and your eternal security rest in the blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed you from your sins, and you are preserved in Him. Preservation of the saints. What about Lot? You know, while we're talking about perseverance, Lot was a good brother, wasn't he? Yeah. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, he calls Lot a just man and his righteous soul. He was a child of God. The only way he could be that, the only way he could fit that description is that God had mercy upon him and he was redeemed by the blood of Christ. Because, you see, when Jesus died, he redeemed all those that lived before him and all them that lived after him who were in that covenant of grace. All right, so Lot was a good brother. But you go read about the life of Lot and you'll find out, he did some things we don't want to do. He did some things that nobody should do. Did he persevere? No, he died in shame. He died in shame. It's not perseverance. We should persevere. We should do good works. You know, Ephesians 2 verse 10, "We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Sad to say, we're not always going to do that. But bless your hearts, even when we come short, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our security, our eternal security, the preservation of the saints is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not in your faithfulness. We should be faithful to the glory of God, but we may not. But if Jesus died for us, bless your hearts, we'll be with him in glory. All right, so wrap this up. With all that we've said, the condition of man, the irresistible calling and grace of God, the limited atonement, the unconditional election, the preservation of the saints, all these things are the things that work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, because that identifies who they are, those that are called, to them who are the called according to the purpose, according to God's purpose. All right? So when you see anybody responding to the gospel, when you see anybody hearing a preached message and confesses and has a desire to follow God, when you see that, it's simply them responding to what God has already done in their heart. Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your own, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, why do we harp on that? Because who gets the glory? When God has done that for you and he's enabled you to do that, and when you do something that's good, it's simply a response to what he's worked in us, then God gets the glory. If you're sitting there thinking, "Well, I've got to make a decision," or if it's not going to apply to me, you know, I've heard those say, you know, that God's done all he can and Jesus died for you and devil's cast a vote and Jesus cast a vote and you got to make the decision, you know, to cast the decide, all those kind of things. If you don't do that, according to them, you're lost. You're going to burn in hell forever. But if you do that, then you had a part in your salvation. And you need to pat yourself on the back. No. God gets the glory. Every time. For all of salvation. God gets the glory. Because he's the one that did it. In every respect, we need to praise and adore his matchless name for the grace he's given unto us. May God bless you, is our prayer.